All right. Well, good morning, guys.
Good morning.
Hey, that is great. Good stuff. So glad that we're here again this morning, especially to those who weren't here last night. We're glad you made it up here, and you're in for a great weekend. We had a good night last night to get this thing started. For those who weren't here, we just went over to Philippians chapter 2, and we looked at God's model for manhood. And my guess is if you asked Tom or Ron, they'd be able to get you a handout from last night when this is over. But they also have handouts for today. So if you don't have a handout for today on Leadership Acts 20, just raise your hand and Tom will get you one. Everyone else looks like they got it. Okay, great. Thanks, Tom. Well, there is nothing better than Saturdays in the fall. As you can see, I'm ready. It's Badger football day. Yeah, here we go. But to have football going on, to be at the fort, it really doesn't get any better than that, does it? I mean, this is as good as it gets. This is pretty cool. And so I thought since it's Big Ten football day, we'd start with a little Big Ten football quiz. And my guess is a lot of you guys are Big Ten fans and probably went to various schools, but I thought we'd just have a little test just to see how well you know the Big Ten. And it's a little trivia test, all right? So the first question is, what does the average Ohio State football player get on his ACT? Drool. What do you get when you put 32 Penn State cheerleaders in one room? A full set of teeth. Now, I didn't say I was going to be nice, all right? What do you say to the, how do you get the Michigan State alumni off your porch?
Easy.
You pay him for the pizza. How do you know an Iowa football player has a girlfriend? There is tobacco spit on both sides of the pickup. What did the Michigan alumni say to the Wisconsin alumni? Welcome to McDonald's. May I take your order? How is the Northwestern football team like a possum? Yes. Yeah, I'm terrible here. I forgot it. Okay, because they play dead at home and they get killed on the road. There it is. And of course, you heard about the guy from Nebraska, the newest member of the Big Ten, and he went up to the coach and he said, "Coach, I really want to play football at Nebraska." He said, "Well, can you tackle?" He said, "Oh, can I tackle?" He said, "You see that telephone pole over there? He went over and just knocked the thing right over." I said, "Well, not bad." He said, can you run? Oh, can I run? He said, get your stopwatch out. He ran a 4.340. He said, well, here's the big one. He says, we need a quarterback. Can you pass the ball? He says, can I pass a football? He says, you know what, coach? If I can swallow it, I can pass it. That's terrible. Yeah, I know. I'm not going to get invited back. That's okay. All right, guys. Okay, we're going to make a transition from Big Ten football. All right, we're going to talk about leadership. This is a subject that is close to my heart, and I just love what we're going to talk about today, and I love this passage. You know, there is a saying, and I really believe it's true, that nothing gets done without leadership. When you look into every single aspect of society today, that when you break it down, nothing gets done without leadership. You just think about all the great movements of God. You think about Moses leading the nation of Israel from slavery to the promised land. It took leadership. When you think about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, it took leadership. Incredible leadership to do it in that kind of time frame. When you think about David leading the nation of Israel, it took leadership. When you think about Martin Luther, he was the start of the Reformation, and he changed the course of church history through that great movement. You think of Wesley coming to the States and starting the Methodist denomination and planting churches all over the country. You had leadership involved. You think about Paul the Apostle, the fearless church planter, going throughout the whole known world, planting churches and starting a movement called Christianity. It involved leadership. You look back on the history of our country, and you had 200 plus years ago, some very great leaders that when you read about them, you see the leadership that they exhibited and that they instilled in others, people like Thomas Jefferson and John Adams and George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and many, many others. They were men that were of leaders. You think of the great companies, and you name the great company, and you think of the great leader that was behind it. So you have a GE, and you have a Jack Welch, and you think of Microsoft, and you think of Bill Gates, you think of Apple, and you think of Steve Jobs, and the list goes on and on. Whenever there's a great company, there's always a great leader behind it. You think of the great teams, you think of the great leader behind it. So you think of the Celtics, and you have a Red Auerbach. You think of the Packers, you have a Vince Lombardi. You think of the UCLA Bruins, and you have a John Wooden. You think of Duke basketball, you think Coach K. You think of the Bears, they've never had a great coach. I think it was 23-10, but anyways. And you guys all know, right, the new thing that's out now. Remember, what's this? What's this called? Yes, what's this? Coloring. Sorry, Don.
God loves you.
Everything rises and falls on leadership. And whether you guys realize it or not, every single one of you is a leader. Now, you may not consider yourself a leader, you may not see yourself as a leader, but you are a leader. And your leadership might be at work. You might own a company, and you're the leader of that company. You might be over a division or a section of your company, and that's leadership. You may have a family, and you're the leader of that family. Maybe it's just you're in a marriage and you're the leader of that marriage. You might be teaching a Sunday school class at your church and you're the leader of that. Or maybe you're leading a men's small group. You're the leader of that. Or you're coaching your child's soccer team. You're the leader of that. See, whether you realize it or not, every one of us in this room is a leader. The question is, are we going to lead? And so what we're going to talk about this morning is, what does leadership look like from a biblical perspective? And so I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to start with verse 17. And not a passage that's normally thought about as about leadership, but it is packed full of leadership principles, and you will see why in just a minute. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but you have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if I only may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and also the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is rather simple. What we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, guys, here's the background real quick. For the last 10 years, Paul has been planting churches all over the world, all right? Fearless church planter, and he's been doing it with other people, always in partnership, always as a team. Another great leadership principle, we're not going to get into that today, but Paul always did ministry in a team. And so he with Timothy and with Silas and with Luke and other Barnabas, he was always going around planting churches. For the last 3 years, and most people would say it's probably around 54 to 57 AD, somewhere in that time frame, Paul was in Ephesus. And for 3 years, he was planting the church in Ephesus. This is one of the longest times that he stayed in one place to plant a church. And so he's been there for 3 years. He's planted this church. It's a flagship church. It's one of the strongest churches there was at the time. And now what happens is Paul's moving on to Jerusalem. He's going to take a gift back to the church in Jerusalem who's going through a famine and hardship. And in the church of Ephesus and others in that region had taken up an offering. They've given it to Paul. They say, Paul, now you go back to Jerusalem and give it to those that are in need. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to do that. I'm going to leave you, but I want to have one more final word with you. And so he's right on the seaport, and the seaport is about 20 miles from Ephesus. And so he says, he calls for the elders from Ephesus to come 20 miles and to be with him so he can give them their marching orders. And what we have in Acts chapter 20 is something you will not find anywhere else in the book of Acts. And that is this. Paul is speaking purely to a Christian audience. Almost every other time when you see Paul preaching and teaching in the synagogues, in the middle of the city, in the public, in the houses, it's always to those who are seeking, to those who are unbelievers. And you find message after message after message from Paul that's more the proclamation of the gospel. But this situation is very, very different. Here he has gathered a group of leaders, the elders from Ephesus, and what he does in this passage now is Paul says, I am going to teach you what I have learned about leadership. I am going to give you the best that I have. I am going to give you my final marching orders as it comes to leading the church into the future. And so really what we have in this passage is that we have Paul laying out his heart, laying out the principles that he has learned over the last number of years of being a fearless church planter. And as you can see in your outline, I'm going to walk you right through this passage. We're not going to hit on all of it. It is absolutely loaded with great stuff. But if we can, I'll try to at least get through these six principles that will be helpful for each one of us as we seek to lead wherever God has us. And so if you're thinking about your family, these principles, as you're going to see very quickly, are very applicable to you as a leader in your family. Or you in your classroom if you're a student, you in your workplace or in the community, wherever God has you, he's saying to you today, lead where you are, wherever that happens to be, we're called to leadership. So principle number one is that leadership begins with integrity. Verses 17 through 21. He says this, you know how I lived the whole time that I was with you. Leaders lead with their lives. That's the first principle that we see in this principle. All right? He says, you saw me. He says, I was in the marketplace making tents. He says, that was my job. That's how I paid the bills. He said, I made tents. And so every single day you saw me in the marketplace and I was making the tents. And then you had me over for meals and you saw me in those conversations. We took walks together. We hung out together. We played together. Paul says, you saw how I lived because 24/7 for three straight years, I was living my life out before you and you saw the life that I lived. And what Paul is saying is what you saw was that there was congruency. There was congruency between what I said on Sunday morning and then the way I lived my life Monday through Saturday. And guys, it's no different for you and I. It's no different for you and I. The way we live our lives will prepare the way for the words that we speak. And our leadership will only be as strong as the life that we live. So let's make the application real quick. Dads, for those of you that are dads, how do children learn? All the studies say the same thing, that our children, 89% of what they learn is from what they see. And you can talk all you want about your profession of faith. You can talk all you want about being a Christian. You can sing all the songs you want to sing on a Sunday morning. But I will tell you this right now, unless you are living it, it will make no difference at all. Because your kids are watching you. And they're seeing how you interact with your wife. They're watching how you interact with the neighbors. They're watching what you watch on television and the books and the magazines that you're reading. And they're watching you as you spend time in the Word or you do not spend time in the Word. But they are learning as they're watching. And the way you live your life is preparing the way for the words that you see, that you say. Just a couple years ago, our four kids now are all gone, empty nester, and they're home for Thanksgiving. And we decided just to do a little informal poll. And so we're sitting around the kitchen table one night, and we're hanging out, we're talking, and we said, "Okay, kids, let's just put it on the table." We said, "What did mom and dad do right, and what did mom and dad do wrong?" And that was a scary question. Of course, you know, they started with what we did wrong, and that went on and on and on and on and on. You know, it was like Colleen and I were just going lower and lower in our seats. You know, we're crying. We're trying to pick ourselves up. I said, "Well, okay, just throw us a bone." I said, "Did we do anything right? Okay, just anything, you know." And it was 4-for-4. All four of them said the same thing. They said, "Mom and Dad, you lived it." They said, "Dad, it wasn't just your job, but we saw you Monday through Saturday in the Word in the morning, early when we got up. We saw you exercising integrity in your relationships and when you were on the phone and the things you did and the way you spent your time and the way you spent your money." And there could be no greater source of encouragement than to have your kids say, "You lived it. You lived it in front of us. You were Jesus to us." And that's what your family's looking for. That's what your small group is looking for. That's what your neighbors are looking for. Leadership starts with integrity. It starts with who you are as a person. Look what Paul says in here. He says just a little while later, he says, "I serve the Lord with great humility, with tears." He says, verse 20, "You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house." What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, he says, when it came to preaching, there was integrity. He says, "I didn't hold anything back." He said, "I didn't water it down. I didn't give you half the gospel. I didn't make it easy on you." He said, "I taught you everything you needed to know. Everything. I didn't hesitate." What is that? That's integrity. He said, "I gave it to you straight. I gave it to you pure. I gave it to you just the way it is." He said, "I didn't just do part of it." That was a man of integrity. What's integrity? Integrity means that there's strength. There's an inner strength. There's consistency. There's congruency. So when a bridge has integrity, that means he can stand up under the load, right? For those of you that are engineers, And that's what it is to have integrity in our life. Integrity is to do the right thing at the right time and in the right way. Integrity is doing the right thing when only you and God know. That's integrity. Integrity happens at 11 o'clock when you're on a business trip and you're in the hotel room by yourself. What do you look at on the television? What do you look at on the computer? Only you and God know. There's integrity in that. Integrity is doing the right thing even when it's the hard thing. Integrity is doing the right thing even though it'll cost you. Many of you may have heard of the man Len Clymer, president of Holiday Inn International. He took over the presidency in 1973. And Len Clymer and the board of Holiday Inn said, we are going to develop a hotel chain that is known for good, clean family fun. And when mom and pa are driving across the country and they need to stop somewhere with their family, they know when they see the sign Holiday Inn, that's the place to go because it's going to be clean, family, wholesome fun. And of course, in the 70s, the Holiday Inn chain just grew and became the number one hotel chain in the country. And then in 1977, the board of Holiday Inn said, you know what we want to do, Mr. Clymer? We want to attach a Holiday Inn to a casino in Atlantic City. And you want to see the numbers go through the roof. This is going to put our numbers through the roof. And then Clymer said, we can't do that because that goes against what we stand for as a company. That goes against our mission statement. And that evening at that board meeting, the board overruled him. And he said, we're going to go ahead and do it. Because the numbers speak for themselves. And that night, Len Clymer resigned. And the next morning, the reporters called him up and said, Mr. Clymer, can you tell us about that decision? How hard a decision was it for you? And here's what he, quote what he said. He said, even though that decision cost me millions and millions of dollars, it was the easiest decision I've ever made because it had to do with my integrity. It will cost you, gentlemen. It will cost you. But integrity is doing the right thing in the right way at the right time. For those of us who are going to be leaders, which is all of us, it begins with integrity. Principle number two that we see in this passage is that leaders choose to follow Christ. Look at verse 22 and 23. And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. Where does leadership start? Leadership starts with followership. Our leadership will only be as strong as our followership of the Lord Jesus. And so leadership starts with following hard after Jesus. So what does Paul say here? Paul says, I am compelled, I am constrained by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He says, I don't know what's going to happen there. He says, probably I'm going to be tortured again. I'll probably be thrown in prison again. You know, whenever Paul got to a city, the first thing he did is he always went and checked out the jail because he knew sooner or later that's where he was going to end up. And Paul says, I know that hardship is in front of me. I know that trials are in front of me. I know that suffering and persecution are in front of me. But he says this. He says, I am constrained. I'm compelled by the Holy Spirit. I so want to follow Jesus that the Holy Spirit is just saying, you got to do this. And so Paul is saying, because I'm a follower of Jesus first and foremost, and a leader second, I'm just going to go wherever he wants me to go. See, Paul's MO was that of obedience. Paul understood that our commitment to Jesus is seen in obedience to Jesus. And so for the follower of Jesus, the environment in which we live our lives day in and day out is the environment of obedience. And that's why Jesus in John chapter 14 said, if you love me, you will obey me. In John chapter 13, after washing their feet, he said, if you know these things, you will do these things. And of course, James chapter 1, the right James says, don't be just hearers of the word, be doers of the word. And so what God is calling us to as followers of Jesus is to obedience. And I think oftentimes as men, this can get a little fuzzy and we can get a little mushy. And oftentimes we can fall into the trap of saying, you know, I just don't feel like it. Or that may not be politically correct, or it might not be the easy thing to do. But for the follower of Jesus, leadership starts with obedience, being obedient to him. And so, guys, I have to ask you the question this morning is, where do you need to be obedient? Where is there a lack of obedience in your life? You know, you go to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, you know, if you have something against a brother, you'll just leave the altar, leave your worship, and go and take care of things. Is there anyone that you need to ask forgiveness for? Someone at work, someone at church, someone in your family who you've said something to or done something to that was harmful, where you used power, or where you gossiped, or you lied, or you stretched the truth. And the act of obedience is to say, you know what, today before I go shoot things, I'm just going to call them up, and I'm going to ask for forgiveness. That's the obedient thing to do. Maybe the step of obedience for you this weekend is to say, I'm going to make a commitment to get up 15 minutes earlier to be in the Word and in prayer. Because I've just been sliding in that area of my life. And I'm not spending time with God on a regular basis. Maybe your step of obedience is to say, this week I'm going to stop undressing women with my eyes. And you look forward to going to work on Monday because there's a woman that keeps on walking by your office or by your area, and in your mind you're just undressing them. And you need to take every captive to Jesus, every thought captive to Him. And you need to just clean your mind of that. Maybe that's your step of obedience. Or maybe your step of obedience is to say, you know what, I've never tithed. I throw a buck in here and I throw in a buck in there. But I know God's calling me to something deeper and something more. And for you, that's your step of obedience. I don't know what it is. That's between you and God. But guys, I do know that leadership starts with followership. And our commitment to Jesus, plain and simply, is not seen in the songs that we sing or the number of Bible studies that we attend or the Bible knowledge that we have. But our commitment to Jesus is seen first and foremost in our obedience to Jesus. And so is the environment in which we're living an environment of obedience? You know, the story is told about the young college student who went to the photograph studio, and he had a picture, a framed picture of his girlfriend, and he said, I'd like a duplicate of this. And so the guy who owned the photography studio had to take the picture out of the frame to make a duplicate. And when he took the picture out, he couldn't but help see the inscription on the back of the picture. And on the back of the picture it said, to Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more every single day. My love for you will never fail. I will love you into eternity. Love, Helen. P.S. If we ever break up, can I have the picture back? See, guys, we have to ask ourselves, what's the P.S.? We say, God, I love you, love you, love you, love you. But oftentimes, as men, there's a P.S. There's something we're hanging on to. An area of our life we haven't given over. And we just hang on and we hang on and we hang on. And can I ask each one of you this weekend to just go before God and say, God, what's the P.S.? Where am I not being obedient to you? Leadership is followership. Principle number three. Leaders live with a sense of urgency. Verses 23 and 24. Look at this passage. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if I only finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul is embraced by a sense of mission, a sense of destiny. Paul is absolutely convinced that he is going to Jerusalem. There is just this single-minded focus in his mind. Paul wakes up in the morning and Paul says, for this I was born. For this I was born. Just let's break it down. First of all, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Now, guys, Paul is not saying here that he's worthless. You need to understand that. Paul is not saying that I'm worthless, I'm no good. No, he's not saying that at all. Because Paul, if you read all of his writings, you put them together, fully understood that in the eyes of God, he was the beloved. He understands he was made in the image of God. He understands his value and his worth comes first and foremost from God. Not what he has, not what he knows, how much money he has or what he does. Paul says, no, I have value, I have significance, I have worth in the eyes of God. But here's what he's saying. He draws upon an accounting term. And he says, it's like it's a scale. And I have my life over here, and I have the mission, the call that God has placed on my life over here. And he says, if it's only about my life, if it's only about what I do and who I am as a person, he's saying, then I'm running in the red. I'm running a deficit. I'm running a loss. All right? But he says, what happens is when I look at the two of them, I look at my life and I look at the mission, the call that God has on my life, he says, the scale is weighted this way. He says, that's what he's saying. He said, I have found a cause. I found a cause. I found a mission in my life that is so satisfying, so fulfilling, that when compared to my life, he says, it's just overwhelming. It doesn't compare because of the satisfaction, the fulfillment that comes from this. That's what he's saying. He's not saying my life is worthless and I'm a no good nothing, worm theology. No, not at all. But he's saying when you put them together, he says, I have this sense of destiny. I have this sense of mission. And I know that God's called me to testify, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And that calling, that sense of mission gripped his life. It embraced his life and it drove his life. Everything about Paul was to testify to God's grace to the world. Do you have that sense of mission? Do you have that sense of destiny? Are you able to wake up in the morning and say, for this I was born? Leaders live with a sense of urgency. They've been gripped by it. They've been embraced by it. They get up in the morning. It wakes you up. You can't sleep at night because you're thinking about it. You're writing notes about it. I don't know what it is going to be for you. I know what it is for me. There is no doubt. The God says to me, and what my life is all about is saying, I want to work with men. And I want to see every church in the country, every church in the world have an effective ministry to men. And I want to see men come to Christ, serve Christ, and be connected to Christ. That's what I'm about. That's all I do. That's my mission. That's what God's given me to do. And it keeps me up at night. It wakes me up in the morning. But each one of us has to have a sense of mission, a sense of urgency in our lives. So we're not just floating by, just floating through life, hoping something good happens. No, not at all. Paul says, what I've started, I want to finish. I want to break the tape. I want to get to the end. Let me tell you about a guy that did that. His name was, let me start backtrack just a minute, February 1812, Adoniram Judson and his bride of 2 weeks left this country to go to Burma as missionaries. Now, most people would say they were the first missionaries to leave this country and go overseas back in February of 1812. And they went to Burma. And when they got to Burma, the country was 100% Buddhist. And they spent the next 37 years as missionaries in Burma. And for the first 10 years, all they did was learn the language. There were no dictionaries. They didn't have a teacher. They just learned the language on their own. And then over the course of the next 6 years, they finally had their first convert. So here you are, you're 16 years into the deal, and now you've got your first convert. That's called patience. That's called perseverance, right? But then you go back, you look at the end of their 37 years, and you get to 1850 when they left the country. And here's what you end up with. You end up with 7,000 men and women who had given their life to Christ. You find that they had planted 63 churches, that they had trained 100 pastors to continue the work after they were gone. They had taken the Bible and they had translated the entire Bible into the Burmese language. And over 200 years later, it said that it is still the best translation that there is. And now let's get this. Now the country is no longer called Burma, it's called Myanmar, right? And now there are 16 million believers in that country that all can trace their heritage back to one man called Adoniram Judson. And when someone sat down with him and said, "Why did you do what you did? What drove you? What was your sense of mission in life?" He says, "Here's what it is." He says, "My mission in life was to take the Bible and to get the Bible into the hands of every single village and every single tribe in the country because I knew the Word of God that would change their lives." That drove him. That got him up in the morning. That kept him up at night. And I don't know about you, but every one of us needs that sense of mission. We need that sense of urgency because that's what leaders do. They live with that. It gets them up. It keeps them going. It compels them, embraces them, and moves them. And so you can talk about the environmental movement, you can talk about MAD, and you can talk about a lot of great organizations and good things that are going on. But it's like comparing, you know, Beethoven Fifth with a TV commercial. People, we have the greatest vision in the world. The greatest vision in the world. Jesus says, "I've given it to you, and now take it and run with it." It's like when Steve Jobs was going around looking for his original engineering team, what did he challenge him with? He said, "We're going to put a dent in the universe. We're going to change the world through the development of the personal computer." Any doubt that he did that? No, none at all. He surely did it, didn't he? But you know what I tell Steve Jobs, even though he's dead? I said, "That's the minor leagues. Big deal." Because you know what we're going to do? We're going to change eternity. The universe, that's nothing. We're going to change eternity because when a man comes to Christ, his entire family is going to be changed. When a man and woman come to Christ, their marriage is going to be healed and going to be different. When a young boy or young girl comes to Christ, their whole life is going to be different. And so we have the greatest vision in the world. Do you have a sense of urgency? Do you have a sense of mission? Principle number four is that leaders focus on the gospel. Look at verse 21, verse 26, verse 27. He says it over and over and over again. But look at just verse 26 for right now. He says, "Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men." So what's he saying there? It's a military term, guys. Here's what Paul is saying. He's going back to Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. It's an incredible little story there. We're not going to get into it. But here's what Paul's doing. He knows the Old Testament scriptures because of his training and his upbringing. And he reaches back into the Old Testament. He says, "I have proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to every single person, wherever I am and whatever I'm doing." He says, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." What does he mean by that? Here's what he means. He says, in the old days, he says, there was a watchman over the city, and the watchman would stand guard at night, and his job was to watch and see if any enemy were coming to attack the city. If the guard fell asleep and the enemy came and attacked the people and people died, the blood of those people were on his head. However, if the watchman is up at night and he's watching and the enemy comes and he warns the city, he says, "The enemy is coming, we're under attack," but the people do nothing, then the watchman in Ezekiel says is innocent of the blood of men. So what's Paul saying? Paul's using this story from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 33, and he's saying, "Listen, I'm innocent. Why? Because I've told every person in every place at any time about Jesus Christ." Paul was a gospel man through and through. And if we're going to be leaders, it means we're going to be gospel men as well. Oftentimes I'll receive calls. I get these calls all the time. "Hey, Steve, do you know any pastors? Do you know any up-and-coming leaders? Do you know any emerging leaders? Do you know anyone that could help our church with student ministry or young adult ministry or adult ministry or small group ministry or preaching ministry or this or that?" And I say, "Who do you know? Who do you know in the Milwaukee area? Who in your network do you know? Tell me, Steve. Tell me, what are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? Tell me about their personality. Are they a good team builder? Are they a good teacher? Are they a good recruiter? Are they a good encourager? Are they a good counselor?" I've never in 28 years of doing ministry had one person call me and say, "Steve, are they a gospel man?" Are they a gospel man through and through? Are they willing to tell about Jesus to whoever they run into, wherever they are, at any time? And to be a leader for Jesus is to be a gospel man to our core. That wherever we go, whoever we see, and wherever we are, we tell of Jesus. So that we're innocent of the blood of all men. In 1946, there was a young man. His name was Billy Graham. And he was doing evangelistic crusades for Youth for Christ, a student ministry. At that very same time, Northwestern Bible School in Minneapolis asked him to be the president. And so for 5 years, from 46 to 51, Billy Graham was juggling Youth for Christ and Northwestern Bible School in Minneapolis, doing both. And at the end of the 5 years, he was feeling a restlessness in his spirit. And if you read his book, which I recommend you do all read, it's an incredible book. It's about that thick. It's great for stopping doors when you're done, but it's an incredible read. But anyways, in 51 at Christmas, he's home in Montreat, North Carolina. And it says that on Christmas morning, he walked up into the hills, the mountains of Montreat. He says, I took my Bible with me, and I started in Genesis, he said, and I read every single passage that had to do with evangelism, that had to do with talking about Jesus and sharing the good news of Jesus. And he says, I got to the end of reading all those passages, and I just said, I've got to do it. I've just got to do this full time. I've got to be telling people about Jesus. And he says, I was looking down into the valley over Montreat, and he said that the old hymn came to me that said this: rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin in the grave, weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. And so Billy Graham says, at that time I left Northwestern Bible School, and I gathered some friends together, and we started the Billy Graham Association. And now we fast forward over 50 years. And what's the legacy? What's the legacy that Billy Graham has left us? Not only is he a man of integrity, not only is he an obedient follower of Jesus, living with a sense of urgency, but Billy Graham is a gospel man. And Billy Graham left us with eight words. The Bible says you must be born again. Are you a gospel man? Are you a gospel man? Wherever you go, whoever you talk to, wherever you are, whenever it is, are you a gospel man? A leader is a gospel man. And then the fifth principle we see in this passage is that leaders lead themselves. Look at verse 28, guys. Look at verse 28. Little phrase here, you can skip it, you can move right over it. He says, keep watch over yourselves. Keep watch over yourselves. Guys, if we are going to be leaders, we need to lead ourselves before we can lead others. What's Paul saying to those leaders in Ephesus, to those elders? He's saying, listen, guys, he's saying, as you're going to go back to this church and you're going to be involved in counseling, you're going to be involved in teaching, and you're going to be involved in church discipline, and you're going to be walking with those that are wounded and hurt and in very difficult situations. He says, ministry is going to be hard. It's going to be tiring. It's going to be messy. It's going to be difficult. But he says, you need to keep in mind that in the midst of all the ministry that you're doing, all the things that you're involved in, never neglect, never forget to lead yourselves. Because if you're not leading yourselves, you can't lead others. Paul says, keep watch over yourselves. And so that's why when you study the life of Jesus, you will see the rhythm of ministry, the rhythm of life that Jesus had. The rhythm of life of Jesus always starts with times of personal development, personal nourishment, of Jesus being off with the Father early in the morning. And in those times of early devotion, talking with the Father, it is there where his calling was crystallized. It was there where his heart could be recalibrated. It was there that he could sense the love of the Father, knowing that he was the Son. Then he moved out into connection with the disciples, living in community and making sure that was a rhythm in his life. And then there was the rhythm of moving out into public ministry. But so often we think that all Jesus did was public ministry, but that's the farthest from the truth. Jesus spent so much time by himself, so much time in community, and then little time in public. And we need to build those rhythms into our life to ensure that we're not burning ourselves out so we're no good to others. And so the adage is true that so often the way we're doing the work of ministry is ruining the work of God in our lives. So gentlemen, let me just tell you, let's just talk, be honest here. If you and I are going to lead our families, if we're going to lead in our churches, if we're going to lead in our companies, what we need to do is we need to ensure that we're leading ourselves. So let me just look at five areas very quickly. Just write these down, and I want you to think about these areas and just ask yourself the question, am I leading myself in these five areas of my life? Number one, physically. Physically, are you caring for yourself? Are you exercising on a regular basis? Are you eating properly? Are you getting the exercise that you need? And are you sleeping? Are you getting the sleep that you need? All right? A lot of you know that I have a bad back, and as a result that I need to walk every day. And if I don't walk, my back goes bad, and I can't minister. And I need to eat right. I need to exercise. I need to walk. I need to lift. I need to do the things to keep my body in a place where I can function to do the kingdom work. All the studies show us the same thing. If that you eat right, sleep right, exercise, take care of your body, you will have 15 to 20% more energy every single day. What does that mean? That means you have 15 to 20% more energy for your family, 15 to 20% more energy for kingdom expansion. We need to take care of ourselves. Intellectually, second word, are you reading? Are you going to seminars? Are you training your mind? I talked to a friend of mine who's a brain surgeon. I said, listen, has anyone ever died from using their brain too much? And he said, no. He's never had one case of someone dying because they used their brain too much. Everyone tells me all the time, Steve, men don't read. I say, baloney, men don't want to read. We need to be readers. You need to have a book on you all times. Keep it on your iPad or keep it by your bed. Keep it in your backpack. But guys, we have to develop the discipline of reading, of new thoughts, of challenging ourselves and growing intellectually so we don't get stagnant, we don't plateau, we don't get stuck. When you stop learning, you stop leading. The principle is true. Emotionally, are you caring for yourself emotionally? Most men today are emotionally disconnected. They've pushed down and pushed down and pushed down, and they don't know what's emotionally going on within them. And as men, what we have to learn to do is, number one, identify emotionally what's going on, and then number two, learn to express it in a healthy way. Of course, what we do as men so often is that because we push and push and push the emotions down, they will come out, all right? They will come out eventually, but oftentimes in unhealthy ways. And so what a man will do is because he doesn't know what's going on emotionally, he will turn to other things to make him feel good. So he'll turn to the pornography, he'll turn to alcohol, he'll turn to drugs, he'll turn to work because that gives him a quick high, it gives him a quick rush. And you talk to any counselor at all, and they will tell you right away, it's not about the sex, it's not about the alcohol, it's not about the coke. It's always something deeper, something they haven't dealt with. And so we need to emotionally take care of ourselves through journaling, through talking, and through replenishing our soul. Number four is relationally. Relationally, do you have relationships that build you up? Right? Each one of us knows that we're all going to have relationships that are hard. That's part of life. That's part of ministry. We're going to have those. Those relationships that are draining, that are difficult and hard. That's part of life. It's part of ministry. It's who we are. But at the same time, we also need relationships that are filling. Relationships that you can have fun with. Kelly and I will often go out on a Friday or Saturday night, and we'll just go out with some friends. And when we go out, I know I don't have to fix them. I don't have to counsel them. I don't have to take care of them. We can just go out and have a dinner together. We can tell stories. We can laugh and enjoy life together. We all need those type of guys. I have guys that I meet with every single Wednesday morning, 6:30 in my office. And we come together and we share together, we laugh together, we cry together, we pray together, we encourage one another, and we go about our week. We need those replenishing relationships in our lives. So we're looking physically, we're looking intellectually, we're looking relationally, and then we're looking spiritually. Are you being consistent in the Word of God? Consistently on your knees, allowing the Word of God to nourish your soul. One of the greatest dangers in the church today is that the evangelical church is under the Word, but they're not in the Word. And so we'll listen to Matt Chandler, and then we'll listen to Mark Driscoll, and then we'll listen to Chuck Swindoll, and then we'll listen to Stuart Briscoe, and then we'll listen to Howie Hendricks, and we'll listen all day long to all these great preachers. And they're great, and I listen to them too. But the problem is, it takes the place so often of our own time in the Word. And I will tell you right now, gentlemen, you're getting scraps. You're getting secondhand scraps. They've spent hours in the Word preparing for those 30-minute messages, and what you're getting are the leftovers. You need to be in the Word. We need to build that discipline into our life. The greatest gift you can give your family, friends, small group, company is a healthy, fully surrendered, energized, focused self. Principle number 6, and we'll end here so we can go shoot things. Number 6, leaders have a passion for God's Word. Look at verses 29 through 31. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Principle number 6, leaders shepherd the flock by warning them, protecting them, and feeding them with the Word of God. Paul says our job as a leader is a shepherd of the sheep that God has entrusted to you, wherever that might be, is to warn them, protect them, and to feed them. So it starts with feeding. It starts with just opening up the Word and feeding your family. Feeding your small group, feeding your friends, the Word of God, teaching them, instructing them. If you want a passage on that, just go over to Deuteronomy 6 sometime and look at that incredible passage where it talks about when you get up in the morning, when you walk along the road, when you sit down for a meal, and when you go down at night. What it's talking about there is that you're gonna feed them the Word of God all throughout the course of the day. It's not saying you have to get your family up at 5:15 for devotions every morning. It's not saying that. But what it is saying that as you go through the day, you're bringing the Word of God into your everyday life. So as you're driving down the road, as you're going to soccer practice, as you're hanging out after a meal, as the kids are doing their homework, you're looking for opportunity to bring the Word of God into life and where they're at. And I can still remember when the kids were younger, it was so simple. It was so simple. This is all you have to do, gentlemen, is that I would go up into their rooms. And I would just literally kneel right by their beds. And we had a little children's Bible. And I would just open it up. And I would just read a Bible story to them, take a minute or two. And then I would just take my hand and I would place it on their head before they went to bed. And I would pray over Kristen and just pray for Kristen. Then I would go to Angie and just pray over Angie and Timmy and Johnny. And it wasn't some great elaborate deal. It didn't take hours and hours of time. But it was just a simple Bible reading and a simple prayer before they went to bed. I can still remember when they're getting ready to go to school, I would grab Timmy before he went off to high school, and by that time he was bigger than me, and I would grab Timmy, and he hated it, and he tried to pull away, but he really didn't want to pull away, but he tried to pull away. And I would just grab him, and I would just say a quick prayer over him before he went off to school. And it was just feeding them. It was just praying for them. And then he says, you also protect them. You warn them. That's what a shepherd does. Is that when you see danger coming and you see the world spinning out of control in relativism, and you're able to spot the error and then bring to light the scriptures upon that situation. But it takes someone who knows the word well enough to be able to spot the error and to bring it to bear. And so that means you and I need to be men of the word. We need to be in it. We need to be studying it. Because if we don't, we can slowly get off course. So back in 1983, there was a Korean airliner that was taken off from Anchorage to fly to Seoul, Korea. And that plane took off, and the crew didn't realize that when in their flight planning, in the navigational system, that there was a 1 degree difference mistake. And when they first took off and started heading down to Korea, 1 degree was no big deal. But over time, that 1 degree became larger and larger and larger. And so as a result of that, all of a sudden, they found themselves over Soviet airspace. And when the Soviets realized that there was a 747 over their airspace, they sent up 2 jets and they shot it down. And 269 people plus crew died on that day. Why? Because of a 1 degree mistake. 1 degree. Do you know this year there was a survey done of 35,000 evangelicals, and the majority of them, over 50%, said that all religions lead to God? Majority of believers, of evangelical believers, believe that all roads lead to God. That's an error. It's an error. It's a 1 degree difference. But people believe it. And it takes you over here. Now, I'm not going to worry about them. I'm going to worry about you guys. Do you know the truth? Do you know the truth in such deep way that you can spot an error when it comes, and that you're warning, protecting, and feeding your family, your friends, and the sheep that God's entrusted to you? So what does it mean to be a leader? A leader starts with integrity. Who we are prepares the way for the words we speak. Right? A leader is someone who is a follower. And the environment in which we live is obedience. A leader lives with a sense of urgency. A leader is someone who is a gospel man. A leader is someone who leads themselves. And a leader is someone that knows the word, uses the word of God, and teaches the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for this incredible opportunity to study your word, to dig into it, and see the truths revealed in it. And Father, now we pray that as we hear these principles, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. And I pray especially today that you would help each one of us to look at our own heart, to look at our own lives, and say, where is the PS? What are we still hanging on to? Where have we not been obedient? Father, I pray that as we go through this weekend, you would give us a sense of mission and urgency about the life we're to live. And Father, I pray that you would take these principles and build them into our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.